Welcome the visitors. Glad you're here. Come back again. Welcome you to worship here with us this morning. I appreciated the service so far. I really appreciated the singing. I love choruses, and that last one was beautiful. And then another song we sang this morning said, "Wind of God, come move among us, bending, breaking, filling." And I thought about those words, and do we allow that to happen in our lives? Are we allowing that to happen in our lives? This morning I want to continue my series or my thoughts in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I chose to continue this instead of a Thanksgiving service or sermon. We had spent a day in Thanksgiving service a couple weeks ago, and we certainly have much to be thankful for this morning, and I don't want to take anything away from that, and that can be very much a part of what we look at this morning. So I've been studying down through the Beatitudes, and I wanted to continue on with that, and I mentioned different times that they are so vastly different and countercultural to what we experience today in the world around us. And I was reading this book written by A.W. Tozer, and he said it well, and I thought I would just read a little bit out of that here in the beginning. It says, "A fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished to one unacquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes, turning them wrong side out, and saying, 'Here is your human race.' For the exact opposite of the virtues in the Beatitudes are the very qualities which distinguish human life and conduct. In the world of men, we find nothing approaching the virtues of which Christ spoke in the opening words of the famous Sermon on the Mount. Instead of poverty of spirit, we find the rankest kind of pride. Instead of mourners, we find pleasure seekers. Instead of meekness, arrogance. Instead of hunger after righteousness, we hear men saying, 'I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing.' Instead of mercy, we find cruelty. Instead of purity of heart, corrupt imaginings. Instead of peacemakers, we find men quarrelsome and resentful. Instead of rejoicing in mistreatment, we find them fighting back with every weapon at their command. Of this kind of moral stuff, civilized society is composed. The atmosphere is charged with it. We breathe it with every breath and drink it with our mother's milk. Culture and education refine these things slightly, but leave them basically untouched. A whole world of literature has been created to justify this kind of life as the only normal one. And this is the more to be wondered at, seeing that these are the evils which make life the bitter struggle it is for all of us. All our heartaches and a great many of our physical ills spring directly out of our sins. Pride, arrogance, resentfulness, evil imaginings, malice, greed are the sources of more human pain than all the diseases that ever afflicted mortal flesh." I just like the way he says that, and I thought about that with our Sunday school lesson this morning, and how God wanted the Israelites every time to destroy everything that had to do with false religion and false gods. And there is the threat of those false concepts and thoughts creeping in among us. That's a very real threat. So we'll get into our read at this time. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.'" And that is a verse I want to look at this morning, verse 6. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he calls the Beatitudes the principal graces of the Christian or the hallmark or the stamp of certification of the born-again believer. And I'd like to keep that in mind as we go down through this. I mentioned before we look at these Beatitudes as a ladder or a stair step of the Christian life. We begin at the lowest rung of poverty of spirit, where we are utterly destitute of ourselves. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then I'd like to look at a couple verses in Luke chapter 9, briefly. These are words of Christ. Sorry, that's the wrong one there. Anyway, I wrote down the wrong reference there, but where Christ called his disciples and he told them to take up their cross daily and follow him. That is, there's another one, or where Christ talked about to take up the cross daily and follow him. That was a part of the Christian experience. That is part of the daily poverty of spirit. That is where we enter into the kingdom of heaven. The second one we looked at was Matthew 4. The second step to blessing is to mourn over our sin and sorrow to repentance. And in that we looked at 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul was speaking to the Corinthians and he brought them to a understanding to sorrow after a godly sort, which brought them to repentance. And the comfort and the blessing that came into their lives and will come into our life if we sorrow that way to repentance over our sin. The third step was blessed are the meek. And it is the step of humility and meekness that comes to us in knowing that we are absolutely nothing apart from Christ. And the only power we have is through being yoked together with him. And we understand, like it says in Psalm 103, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewardeth us according to our iniquities. And that realization brings a meekness as we relate to our fellow men, and as we move through life, there's a humility that if we think about it, we are no better. We are useless without Christ in our life. Meekness is in no way weakness. It is strength under control, or controlled power, like a well-broke horse. It creates a vessel that is useful to the master and to his fellow men. And in strength, the meek man will defend truth and stand on it at all cost. Then it says, for they shall inherit the earth. And I didn't spend much time on that. I ran out of time, and I probably will again today. I'll try and move through this fairly fast. But I wanted to touch on that a little bit. What is this inheritance of the earth that Christ is speaking of here? And if we think back to being yoked with Christ and what that looks like and pulling with him and understanding that he is the creator and sustainer of the universe, in that maybe, and I'm not saying these are just some of my thoughts, but in that there could be a sense of inheritance of this earth. Maybe I'm wrong on that. I'm open to discussing that further. But I think it's a lot more than that, if it does contain that. And I would like to look at a couple scriptures here. The first one is 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to notice here, it says one thing in when he mentions here in the Beatitudes, he says, shall inherit the earth, which is future tense. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, it says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And then one more over in Revelation chapter 21. This is John's vision here. Revelation 21, first 7 verses. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto him, and he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I love that last verse. I can't think of anything more wonderful than that inheritance, the new heaven and the new earth, and being actually called and being a son of God the Father. Now we'll move back into our text in Matthew chapter 5. So if there's more discussion on that, I would like to hear it. I'm after or whenever you want to talk about that. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed or happy are the hungry and thirsty for more righteousness. Hunger and thirst in the physical sense are a great motivator. In fact, our physical survival depends on meeting those needs, and they become more than just a vague interest. If not taken care of, we know what happens. It becomes an all-consuming desire, and we become very intentional and focused and invest our time and energy and money to find nourishment. King David felt this way in Psalm 42, the first two verses. It says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then over in chapter 63. He says again, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. David knew what it was to hunger and thirst after more righteousness, and he was a man after God's own heart. He had a relationship with God. And then couple verses over in Philippians. This is Paul, Apostle Paul. Philippians 3. These are familiar verses here. as well. This is Paul speaking. It says, "We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other, then think of that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh more." Started a little too early there. Down verse 7, "But what things are gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Here was Paul, and this was toward the end of his life. And he had been through a lot, he had seen a lot, and we see his intent desire to follow after and to... There was an obvious hunger and thirst for more righteousness, and he found that in Christ. And then back over to Matthew, we'll be here for a little bit now. Christ, after he gives this further on down in his sermon here in verse 20, he uses an interesting word here. He says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What was Christ talking about here? Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We have to understand what Christ is saying here in verse 6. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isaiah 64 says, 64 verse 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And that stuck out to me as like all our righteousnesses. It's plural there. And in Luke 18, where the Pharisee stood on the street corner and prayed, and he said, and he went down and he enumerated all the things that he was really thankful he wasn't, and then he enumerated all the things that he was thankful he was, it struck me that is... that's what he was looking for his salvation, and it was those righteousnesses that he put all his stock in and that he was so thankful for. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that Christ was speaking of and condemned was not the things or the what they were doing. There was nothing wrong with the things that they were doing, but he condemned the reason or the why behind their action. They did these things to appear righteous. They gave lots. They fasted. They prayed. They went to church lots. They dressed just right. They did not begin right through the avenue that Christ was teaching here. Poor in spirit, meek, humble, soaring over their sins. They were seeking after righteousness from a totally different perspective. Now, this word righteousness, we need to understand, it's important that we understand that there is imputed righteousness. And I would like to look at that just a little bit in Romans. Romans chapter 4. We'll just look at a few verses here. There's a lot We could study on this a whole other topic in itself, but just so we understand what I believe Christ was saying here, Romans chapter 4, the first 9 verses, says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." So that is imputed righteousness. That is not earned. That is not something we can work off. That is not something we can build on our own. That is justification, is another word for that, righteousness. And then over in Romans 5, verse 19, says, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That is imputed righteousness. That is unmerited favor through the blood of Christ. Through Adam, we all are under sin. Through Christ, we are all. When we claim his blood, we are righteous. That is imputed righteousness. There is also an imparted or a practical righteousness, as I understand it, that follows imputed righteousness. It has to be a part of righteousness by faith. In Romans chapter 6, there's a few verses here I'd like to read. Romans 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? This here is speaking of obedience. And then down in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. That's talking about a practical outworking in our lives of righteousness. And that is, I believe, what Christ is speaking of here in Matthew chapter 5. Further down in the Sermon on the Mount, back into Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Whosoever shall do and teach, not do and teach. Like there's absolutely a practical side to this that is lived out in our everyday life. Few verses over in 2 Peter 2 Peter 1. This is what Peter had to say. Beginning in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Add to your righteousness. Grow in it. That's what Peter's saying here. And Christ goes on to teach many practical things that have to do with our character and conduct. He touches on, in the Sermon on the Mount here, he touches on anger, brotherhood conflict, adultery, lust, borrowing, loving one another, and forgiveness. And there's many more that he mentions going down through there, but it all has to do with our conduct and our character. And in his instruction, the way he teaches is he uses the scribes and Pharisees, and he makes a comparison there. And this is where, back in verse 20, where he says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, they give to be seen of men. They like dropping their money and making everybody look and blowing a horn or whatever they did. He said, you give in secret. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. It says, and be rewarded openly. He says the same thing about prayer. They stand on the street corner. They pray. They pray with lots of words and to be seen of men, and they look so great. Christ says, enter into your closet when you have shut the door. Pray. There's nothing wrong with public prayer, but it's the issue is not the prayer. The issue is the why. The issue is the motive behind why we're doing what we do. And here again he says, and be rewarded openly. When we fast, he says, don't be like them that disfigure their face and go about and make a show of it, that they're fasting and they're putting themselves through this. He said, when you fast, wash and clean up. Appear not to fast. Go on with your day. He says, and be rewarded openly. So that's the way Christ taught. And that is, it goes back to the motive. When we do it on our own, by ourselves, in our closet, wherever we do it, our motive must be pure. And that is how God works. Over in verse, or chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And he has more on this over in chapter 23 of Matthew. Matthew Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. And he goes on, and he talks about that. We need to look at our motives for everything we do, and in that is where our pursuit of righteousness is justified or not. Micah 6 says, what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We won't turn there. James 1:27 was our memory verse this morning. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There is blessing in doing God's work. If you get a chance, read Isaiah chapter 58. And Isaiah chapter 58, it's a beautiful... we could just turn to there briefly. I don't want to take the time to read the whole thing, but he talks, it's God here speaking, and he talks about his fasting, and he goes down through there, and just read down through that, and honoring the Sabbath and different things that he wanted them to do. It says, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's how he ends it. But if you get time, just read down through that. It's good to read down through. And I'd like to turn back over to Matthew Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall they answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. What's interesting that I pull from this is the righteous did it as a way of life. They didn't even realize it. It was second nature. That's just what they did. But they were diligent in doing it. The ones on the left knew exactly what they had all done and itemized it, but their motive was wrong. They probably did some of them. Maybe it was out of to be popular or whatever it was, but the motive behind what they did was what made the difference. They were too busy doing other things. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness produces action and humble service to the least of people, and not only when it works just right. Often it comes at a cost and is a sacrifice of our own agenda. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness begins and is tested in the church and among the brotherhood. Why else would there be over 50 passages in the Bible where they call the one anothering? We are to love, encourage, edify, serve, welcome, and many more. And that's practical outworking. It says, and by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Disciples of Christ. That is what hungering and thirsting after righteousness looks like. We don't keep track. We just do the next right thing and don't neglect our duty that we're here for. Once again, this beatitude here is not optional. It's not just an add-on to our already salvation. That's not what Christ is saying here. There is blessedness in doing it, but it is imperative. It is a part of the Christian life. Now I'd like to look at thinking of hunger and thirst for righteousness and how it is lost. Why do we not hunger and thirst after righteousness like we should? And I see it in my own life. And you read writings in the Bible or more contemporary, E.W. Tozer or any of those, and there's a deep longing and a deep yearning and a deep study for more and more. And I sometimes wonder in my life, why is there not more of that? There can be different reasons for it. I just came up with a couple. When our lives are contaminated by sin, can be one hindrance. And 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at that later on in the week here. First Corinthians 11, 28 to 30, it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. A Christian life, a life that is not current, and sins taken care of, our hunger will start to wane. We'll start to be sick and weakly, and along with that comes we lose our hunger. We know how that works physically. When we are following after and consuming the counterfeit, false things of this world, and Revelation 3, I'm going to look at that briefly. Revelation 3, verse 14, it says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He lays out the way back, and he says, be zealous and repent. If we find ourselves in that place, and in this day and age, there are a tremendous amount of things calling for our loyalty and our attention, and we hunger and thirst, and it can turn into a grasping greed that we see all around us, and let's not allow that to be part of our experience. How can we know we are hungry and thirsty spiritually? How do we know physically? The more hungry and thirsty we get, the more our brain is consumed with our need. We know how it is, and we're probably nearing the time when our belly starts to growl and we start to think about food, and we realize that it's the same way spiritually. There becomes a hollowness and an emptiness that goes into our Christian, that is part of our experience, that we try to fill and stuff with other things, and it's always a hollow spot. There's never a sense of fullness. The difference of the hungering, thirsting after righteousness is, it says, you'll be filled. Christ promises that, you'll be filled. And there is times of that, but that feeling of fullness actually helps us to pursue more of what we experienced. And that's what he's speaking of. That's what righteousness and hungering and thirsting after looks like. How much do you think about becoming like Christ? These are just questions we can ask ourselves. Do you get excited about spending time in the Word and actually allowing it to change you? Do you prioritize and truly love assembling together with a brotherhood around the Word or a work project or outreach effort? Are you zealous there? Or is that just something you participate in if it works and you want to keep your reputation? A lot of times that's the driver. People who are truly hungry and thirsty do not remain passive. They are active and intentional about finding nourishment. They realize that without it, they will die. That's physically and spiritually speaking. They intentionally put themselves in places with people that feed their spiritual hunger and thirsts and are careful who they hang out with. Sad to say, there are many people that are parasites and cannot survive without a host to suck off of. If you find yourself around those kind of people, it's okay to leave. Put yourself in good places where there's good pressure, good peer pressure, where people add and contribute to your life and you contribute to theirs. Although satisfied and fulfilled, they desire constantly to learn and grow. They are not okay with staying in a stagnant place. We can be a satisfied, fulfilled Christian, but still desire to grow and learn and flourish. That is part of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we want only what's real and genuine. We are not okay with imitation and junk food. We prefer Beyond Beef. We prefer a real steak when there's Beyond Beef as an option. False, cheap righteousness is sickening and disgusting. They are more willing to suffer than to sin. They gladly choose the hard right over the easy wrong, even though it costs them more. They stay current in their Christian life and confess their sins. They are not only trying to escape hell by doing the bare minimum, but they are living the abundant life and longing for the place where there is no sin and to be free of sin forever. A person that is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it doesn't matter where he's at. Where he's at on the world, he could be in the outback hunting somewhere. He could be in Vegas. It happens. But they're the same person doing the same thing in both places. They aren't distracted by whatever is out there. They have their eyes set, and they know where they're going. And that's what's different about this beatitude. The other ones, we looked in, poor in spirit, mourning our sin. This one, we're looking forward. It's proactive. We learn and study and grow, and we put what we know into shoe leather, and it becomes a part of our everyday lives. Blessed or happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is a promise. Let's go do it. God bless.